Well, good morning. Good to see everybody today. Do you have a Bible this morning? I've opened in my Bible to the 10th division of the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 10. We're going to read together a fairly lengthy section from that place in just a moment. While you're opening your Bible and getting settled, taking your family report out and maybe turning to the back where it's designed for you to jot a note or two, we welcome all of you. Thank you so much for being with our church family today. We have a lot of folks who are traveling away from us today, but we have a lot of visitors with us today as well, and we welcome all of you. Thank you so much for being with us. You encourage us by your presence. If you're from our community today and with us for the first time, we want you to know how very happy we are that you're here. We hope you feel welcome among our church family. Good to see everybody. Appreciate it very much this morning. Matt's very good and fine prayers. He took us to the very throne room of heaven this morning. Titus reading scripture for us. Matt and Bart leading singing. Jonathan told us how many weeks old he is. Well, that was interesting. I thought, well, maybe I should do that. And then I remembered I can't do higher math, and so I can't do that. Glad to see all of you today, and glad that we can study together for just a few minutes this morning. I want to tell you at the very beginning that this morning's lesson is abjectly simple. We this morning are not going to plumb the depths of any challenging scripture. We are not going to plumb the depths of any challenging subject. We have done that a lot this fall. We've talked about a variety of very heavy kinds of things over the past 2 or 3 months. That will not be the case this morning. This morning's lesson will be extraordinarily simple. But it's a very simple concept that I think is important that we want to consider for just a very few minutes, and then the lesson will be yours. It's too good to be true. Too good to be true. That's the way rumors often are. And the rumors that were floating around the palace seemed to the queen to certainly be that way. This was too good to be true. I mean, after all, how could one man, one king, possess so much wisdom, so much wealth, so much land, so much of everything? The only way to know was to go and to see for herself. And so the Queen of Sheba came to see the king of Israel, King Solomon. The text really begins in chapter 10 and verse 1 and says, when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. It was the beginning case of trivial pursuit meets jeopardy in many ways. And the text says that when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the text says that when all was said and done, after she sees all of that, she will utter that very famous line, that the half had not been told. Now here's the rest of the story. Do you have your Bible? Let's read beginning in verse 2 of 1 Kings 10. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. Solomon answered all of her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. And she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came, and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report that I had heard. Happy are your men, happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. He has made you king. He has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness." In many ways, this is an amazing story because this queen, she herself, of course, was clearly a woman of enormous wealth. And she would have been familiar with pageantry and palaces. She would have certainly been familiar with the finer things of life. And yet, when she saw what she had in comparison to Solomon, the food at his table, the sartorial splendor with which his attendants were clothed, the opulence of his palace, the text says that there was no more breath in her. In other words, it took her breath away. What she saw, she was just so amazed that it took her breath away. Twice in this narrative, it says that she noticed some things, especially about Solomon's servants, although the servants are mentioned more than once. Repeatedly, it says that she noticed something about the servants of this great king. You know, for 6 seasons and 2 movies, Downton Abbey told the story of owners upstairs and servants downstairs. America, in many ways, was enthralled with all of that. The upstairs Crawleys and the downstairs servants. And the upstairs people, of course, were people of wealth. They owned the mansion. They lived a life of privilege. But the downstairs people, they were there to serve the upstairs people. And yet, if you watch Downton Abbey, as I did every single minute of every single season in both movies, and yes, I have relinquished my man card. I have done that. But if you watched all of that, you remember that the servants, as they did their work, they were basically happy. And they seemed to care genuinely about the people whom they served. And so the servants did their work with great excellence. And so in the text that we read a moment ago, when the Queen of Sheba in verse 4 saw how wise Solomon was, the palace he built, the food on his table, and the servants' quarters, the function and dress of his attendants, his cupbearers, all of these things that she noticed, but especially I want you to notice me in verse 8, that she said, "Happy are your men, and happy are your servants, who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom." I've got to tell you, I don't know how many times I've read 1 Kings 10 and the story of the Queen of Sheba coming to see Solomon, but I had never even thought about this. It never even caught my attention. I never noticed this before, that twice she mentions, you know something about your servants are happy. And that's interesting to me when I began to think about that, because after all, this was not their palace, it was not their food, and yet their spirit was happy. And these servants, nobody brought them gifts. Nobody brought them gifts of spices and jewels and gold that day, and yet their spirit was happy, and they were not kings, and they were never going to be kings and queens. They were servants, and yet their spirit was happy. Now, you're far ahead of me on this. I know that the application of that is as clear as it possibly can be, because we too, of course, are servants of the king. We are servants of the king of all kings. In fact, I love the way the psalmist said this when he said, "I am your servant." And so David, when he would speak to God, would simply say, I know my role, I know my place, I am king of Israel, but I am your servant. And I like the way that he finished that when he said, "Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies." In other words, God, I am your servant. Would you give me understanding so that I can know how to serve you and please you? But when you read about the life of David, just read the Psalms. One of the things that leaps off the page is that he too served his king with a happy spirit. I want you to think about that concept, happy servants, for just a minute this morning. Just three or four quick things, and then the lesson's yours. Here we go. Number one, is it a burden or a blessing? We get to choose. We get to choose our perspective. We have to choose, ladies and gentlemen, whether our issue in serving our king is a matter of have to or blessed to. It's a matter of either have to or blessed to, and we decide about that. It's a wonderful thing to give your all in serving God, but if you view it as a task or a hardship or just an item that you're checking off a list, then probably you're not going to serve with much happiness, probably not with much joy. If my attitude is, you know what, I have to go to church, I have to teach this class, I have to preach this sermon, probably not going to be done with much joy. I want you to go with me this morning to where Titus read for us a moment ago in 1 Corinthians 13. Now, 1 Corinthians 13 is familiar territory, obviously, when Paul is going on this excursus about love and what that is from a biblical standpoint. And I want you to listen to what he said beginning in verse 1. He said, "If I speak, if I do all these religious things, notable things, if I can even speak with the tongue of men and angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers, how great would that be? If I understand all mysteries and have knowledge, if I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all that I have and deliver up my body to be burned and have not love, I gain nothing." Well, in many ways, what Paul is arguing is what we're talking about right here, that we make a choice about all of this, that we can do all these religious tasks, but if our attitude is not what it ought to be, then really says it is nothing. That's why I said a moment ago that what we're going to talk about is simple but important, because God himself says, look, if the attitude is wrong, then whatever you do in service to me can't be right. When John was writing his gospel and was speaking of these, or recording these words of Jesus, Jesus says, look, if you keep my commandments, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, abide in his love. And then he says, look, I've spoken these things to you, that my joy may remain in you, and your joy may be full. And the point of it is that Jesus is saying, look, I want you to have the same attitude in serving your Father as I do in serving my Father. So keeping the commandments of God can bring you joy, or you can see it as a burden. It's entirely your choice. And so, how we go about doing things, how committed we are, how we respect or disrespect others, all of those things are determined by our attitude. And we have an attitude about virtually everything. We have an attitude about God, about sin, about God's word, about ourselves. We have an attitude about others. And we are free to choose, every single one of us, free to choose. Even as something as simple as being in this room this morning, we decide whether it will be after the similitude of the psalmist who said, I was glad when they said, let's go into the house of God, or a different spirit that may make it so, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 13, that we do all the right things and say all the right words and sing the right songs and eat the supper this morning. But if the attitude is wrong, the action can't be right. But what I really noticed when I read this passage was that people notice. In fact, ladies and gentlemen, people always notice. And so whatever attitude it is that you bring to whatever it may be in life, it's not just about you. Others are always going to be noticed. I want you to notice that the foreign queen noticed the spirit, the attitude of the servants. And she said, they're happy. They are happy servants. And I wonder if maybe she was thinking to herself, you know what, I have servants. I've got servants everywhere, tons of them right here, but my servants don't seem to be as happy as Solomon's servants. I think the question that begs is, how did the queen know they were happy? How did the queen know that those servants were happy? I've noticed your happy servants. How did she know that? Well, I think obviously the answer to that would be that maybe she saw it in their face. Maybe it was in their expression. If they spoke to her, it would have been in the tone of their voice. If they interacted with her, it would have been in the kindness of their manner. I would imagine maybe as Solomon's walking toward, or as the queen was walking towards Solomon's throne, that she saw maybe the servant smiling. Now, the Bible word for that is countenance. That's not a word that we ever use. Nobody ever talks about countenance. But the Bible uses that word a lot. Now, we don't use that word. We use words like expression or demeanor or appearance. And so we say things like that. You could tell by their expression they were not very happy about that. Or something that may be said a lot in the next month, and that is, oh, I tell you what, you could tell by their expression that they really loved that gift. And what we're saying in both of those is that our face gives us away, that our face says something about us. It's always been that way, by the way. And so you have this statement in Genesis 4 and verse 5 that he did not respect Cain and his offering, God did not. And Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. And when God speaks to him, he says, Cain, you're something wrong with your face here. What's going on with that? Now, here's the polar opposite of that. Solomon said that a glad heart makes a cheerful face. And again, we get to choose about that. But here's the point I want to make. People notice. The queen noticed. Smiles and warmth and kindness are noticed, but so too are sighs and groans and complaints. Now, 2 weeks ago, we just kind of mentioned in passing that the last of those words, complaints, that's always gotten the attention of God, and never favorably so. And so we noted a passage a couple of weeks ago where Paul would say, look, do all things without complaining, without arguing. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, Paul would write about his Hebrew forefathers, and he said, don't complain, as some of them complained, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. I'll tell you what I find interesting about that is that in that context where he's writing and says, look, don't complain, as some of them complained, and they were destroyed by the destroyer, in the context, God also says, don't be an idolater, and don't be sexually immoral, and don't tempt the Lord. And it's in that context of those terrible things, idolatry, immorality, and blasphemy, that he includes complaining. And so 2 weeks ago, we just kind of mentioned in passing that that there are probably three reasons for that. One is that complaining is always contagious. It's an infection that spreads. It doesn't take very much. One family member, one or two employees, just a handful of church members, and the infection starts to spread. And so before long, you're talking to somebody, and that individual, they are perfectly happy, but you're pointing out something that you don't particularly like, and they didn't even realize they should have been upset about that at all, but thanks to you now they are. But on the other hand, gratitude and encouragement, well, those are contagious as well. And we said that complaining produces complaints. That is, it's self-perpetuating. The more you complain, the more you complain. That's why there's some people that you talk to, and before long, you know they're probably going to put something on the plate that they're just not happy about. And with some people, it's just their disposition. They're never happy about much of anything, sadly. And then we also said that complaining lacks perspective. You know, for some people, no matter how fulfilling their job or wonderful their family or beautiful their house or terrific their church, they can always find something to complain about. Always. The queen noticed. And I tell you, others notice among us. Now, sometimes I think it's our little ones among us, our children are among us. I mean, how many times have you heard that children learn what they see? And that's exactly true. And so our kids are going to learn. They're going to learn something about worship and attitudes and how we treat brethren, how we speak about brethren. They're going to learn that from us. Your kids in your home that go home with you, they're going to learn something about your attitude toward God and brethren because they listen to you. they open their ears to you. For some it may be, and for us it may be, the visitors to our assembly. Because visitors who come into our assembly, especially those who are not Christians, what do? Well, they observe those of us who are here. And Paul would write to the Corinthians and say, look, well, you need to make sure. You've got to make sure that you worship in such a way that when a non-Christian is among you and he leaves, when he leaves you, he will fall on his face and worship God and declare that God is really among you. You've got to worship in such a way that the unbeliever among you can look at your face and hear your words, interact with you and say, I may not know very much about what these guys are doing. I may not understand much about their doctrine, but what I do know is God is among those people. Because others notice. They always do. And I'll tell you the other thing about that is that others are involved. You see, it's not just us with our attitude. Attitudes, of course, are contagious as well. And so we've all seen that, haven't we? How many times have you gone into a restaurant and you're looking forward to enjoying a meal, maybe with your family or maybe with a friend, and you go in and when the server comes up, one of the things you know within 10 seconds is that he or she is not happy. Now, they may be having a bad day or whatever it may be, but you can tell within 10 seconds they are not happy. They're not happy they are having to serve you. They don't want to be doing that. And so in their words, in their demeanor, they make that clear. And anything that you ask for, they make sure that they convey to you that this is the greatest of every burden they've ever had to bear in their life. And what does that do? It changes the atmosphere. It makes you careful about your words. It puts you on eggshells. It makes the atmosphere of what should have been very pleasant, something not very pleasant at all. And now imagine that spiritually. Imagine, ladies and gentlemen, dealing that way with God, with the service that we offer Him, the worship that we offer. How do you suppose that would make Him feel? Or imagine dealing with others that way. Because, you know, what you truly feel will eventually be seen in those things. It will be seen in the friends that you allow yourself to have, in the way that you speak to and treat those friends that you have. It will be seen in the way that you treat your spouse and the way that you allow yourself to interact with somebody of the opposite sex. It will be seen in the words that you use and the way you use them and who you use them with and the tone that you use. And what I'm saying to you is that that our interaction should fulfill Galatians 6 and verse 2, where we carry each other's burdens, and in this way we fulfill the law of Christ. And what I mean by that is that our interactions with others should lift a weight, not add a weight. Our attitude matters. I want to just say as we kind of wrap this up this morning, that the principle here is, I think that Solomon was a good king to his servants. And we serve a good king as well. You have a Bible? I want you to flip back in your Old Testament, if you will. I want you to go back with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 15. And there's a passage here that I have talked about this all over the country. This is an amazing passage to me. In Deuteronomy 15, I want you to read with me, beginning in verse number 12. When Moses is giving legislation to his people, the children of Israel, listen to what he says to his countrymen. He says, if your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years. But in the seventh year, you shall let him go free from you. But drop down to verse 16. But if he says to you, I will not go out from you, and he says that because he loves you and your household, because he is well off with you, then you shall take an awl and put it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your slave. He shall be your slave forever. I've always been fascinated by that passage. It's interesting, you know, when we think of slavery in the Hebrews, we always think about the Hebrews being slaves, and they were in their history. But the Hebrews also owned slaves. And sometimes, clearly from this passage, the slaves that they owned were their Hebrew kinsmen. If a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman is sold to you, and so since they were kinsmen, Moses is going to give some legislation to regulate that. And he says, look, they serve you for 6 years, and the seventh year you let them go free. In fact, he said more than that. He said, and don't send them out empty-handed. Make sure that they are well provided for. You're giving them a good start on their new free life. But then he also says, but it may be that a slave would come to you and say, you know what, I'm not going anywhere. Thank you, appreciate the offer, but I don't want to go free. And why, ladies and gentlemen, why would anybody who has the opportunity to go free, why would anybody who has the opportunity to do whatever they want to do, to behave in whatever way they want to behave, why would they choose not to do so? Why would they voluntarily choose to be a slave forever? The only reason would be because they had a good master. And the spiritual parallel to that passage is just obvious, isn't it? Our God is a good God. Our God is easy to serve. Our God treats us better than we deserve. Why were Solomon's servants happy? Not because he was tyrannical or overbearing or threatening, because people who are in those kind of relationships, they are not happy. And so he must have been good to his servants, just as our God is good to us. You know, Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, look, we make it our aim, whether we are present or absent, to be well-pleasing to God. Why? Why, Paul, should I try to live this way? Why should I involve myself in voluntary service to God? Because he's a good God. Jesus in the mountain message said, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? He's a good God. In Matthew 25 and verse 21, when Jesus is depicting the judgment scene, he depicts God saying, well done, good and faithful. You can please this God. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I imagine, can you imagine that scene? Can you imagine the smile on the face of God? Because he knows the reward he's about to give you. So the smile on the face of God. Imagine God's hand reaching out for you. Imagine his heart welcoming you home. When the Queen of Sheba saw all of this with Solomon, the text again says, it took her breath away. It took her breath away. We might say she was amazed by what she saw. She was overwhelmed by what she saw. Took her breath away. But you know what, ladies and gentlemen, it really doesn't take a lot, does it, to amaze human beings. We would have been amazed, but I tell you, we're amazed by much less than that. Human beings often are fairly easily amazed. But I want to ask you something this morning. How would you ever amaze God? How could human beings ever amaze the God of heaven? We know the answer to that because the New Testament tells us. There's a story in Mark chapter 6 when Jesus goes home to Nazareth. He goes home to Nazareth and he begins to teach, and they are amazed. They are amazed at him. But before long, somebody says, wait a minute, isn't this just Mary's boy? I grew up with him. I used to babysit him. Isn't this the boy that repaired our furniture? And it says they took offense at him. And the text says that he could do there no mighty work. And it wasn't because he was powerless. It wasn't that going home to Nazareth was kryptonite to him. It was that they wouldn't bring to him the people that needed him, because it was just Jesus. And the text says in the book of Mark chapter 6 that Jesus was amazed. He was amazed by their lack of faith. So a lack of faith can amaze God. But I think sometimes, too, God's probably amazed by faith. I think you see that in Jesus. He once said, O woman, great is your faith. He once said about a Gentile centurion, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. You can amaze him by great faith as well. So I want to ask you this morning, which side of that equation are you on? And if you've been on the side where you've amazed him by your lack of faith, wouldn't this be a great day to amaze him by your faith? By simply bowing your heart in submission, because he's a good God, and just today acknowledge, I'm going to be your servant forever. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going anywhere, because you're a good Father, a good Master, a good God. I'm going to be your servant forever. Now, we're not going to take you to a door, and we're not going to put an awl through your ear. But I tell you what we'd love to do. We'd love to bury you in baptism, because it's in baptism that we make that commitment to God. And if that's your need today, we hope you'll let us help you. Let's stand and let's sing.